Good morning, church. I wanted to jump up here before we had our reading this morning because of something that has me very upset throughout the week. I know some of you as well. This week, Massachusetts became the 10th of the United States, not including the District of Columbia, to abolish gestational age limits for the termination of pregnancies. This means that in Massachusetts, along with 9 other states and the District of Columbia, an abortion can be performed at any point in pregnancy, even minutes before the baby would be born. That baby is 5 days old. Do you know what that baby looked like 5 days before it was born? Same thing. As of this week in Massachusetts, a mother can abort her baby late term even if she feels mentally unable to support the child. There are loopholes that are so large you could drive a truck through them. So Massachusetts has joined Alaska, Colorado, Maryland, Michigan, Minnesota, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington, D.C., all blue states, in abolishing all gestational limits for these folks who are living within their boundaries. Obviously, I'm grieved beyond words by this unimaginable evil, so I did the only thing that I could think to do. I wrote a prayer. So I'd like to just take a time of prayer and acknowledge this great evil in our land before God. Righteous and sovereign, grieving God, you are the creator of the ends of the earth, and your throne is established on justice and righteousness. You're the defender of the weak, and you champion the helpless. Your word reminds us in Psalm 139 that you created our innermost beings, and you knit together our bodies within our mother's womb. And we praise you because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Before you, Lord, no life is hidden, no heartbeat is unnoticed, no injustice is unseen, and every life matters. Lord, we come to you this morning with hearts that are not only heavy with grief, but deeply troubled by the actions of our elected officials. We confess our profound sorrow and indignation over these laws that will expand the destruction of human life, pushing the boundaries of choice up to the very threshold of birth. Father, we fall before you, and we beg your mercy and forgiveness for these grave sins that have occurred in our generation. Like the prophets of old, we confess that we've shed innocent blood. We've turned our backs on your truth. We've allowed convenience to replace even our respect for life. Forgive us, Lord, for the staggering scale of the lives that have been cut short under our watch, and for the pride that demands autonomy over your creation. We ask that you, upon our collective iniquity, would look to the cross of Jesus Christ and that you would heal our land from this profound and spiritual blood guilt. We recognize that our moral drift does not only break your laws, it breaks your heart. Your word shows us in Genesis 6, 5, and 6 that unrestrained wickedness grieves you to your very core. We pray with the weight of Luke 19:41, remembering how Jesus wept over the city that did not recognize the things that would make for peace. Forgive us for living in a society that codifies the rejection of your design, causing heaven to mourn over our collective rebellion. Lord, we acknowledge the terrifying warning of your word in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, that states, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. Wake us, O Father, from the deadly slumber of moral indifference. Remove the false comfort of neutrality from our hearts, for we know that to remain silent in the face of evil is to sustain it, and to tolerate the destruction of the innocent is to share in the guilt of this land. We express our deep grief over a legal system that removes defenses from those who cannot speak for themselves. We pray in the spirit of Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, asking for the courage to speak up for those that have no voice, and to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We pray against a culture that falls under the warning of Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness. Wake us from this collective apathy, Lord, and pierce our hearts with the reality of what's been permitted under our watch. We pray that you would bring a spirit of deep conviction upon our lawmakers, our governors, our judges. Remind them of Amos chapter 5 and verse 24, that you desire that justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Awaken their consciences to the gravity of their decisions and grant them the courage to reverse paths that devalue human life. We pray for doctors and medical workers that they would fiercely guard their oaths to heal and protect. Give them the fortitude to resist pressures that compromise their moral calling, choosing instead to honor life at every stage. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been silent or complacent or tolerant. Fuel our holy indignation into a holy action, making us the first to support mothers who are in despair. Even in our anger at injustice, we pray for your profound mercy, Lord. Comfort those who carry the hidden wounds of abortion, reminding them of Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who come to Christ. Let your church be a place where truth is spoken with clarity and grace is offered with abundance. Turn the hearts of our leaders back to you, Lord. Shake your people from their tolerance to sin. Grant us true generational repentance. Restore a reverence for life in our land. And establish your righteousness among us once again. In your holy and powerful name, we pray. Amen.
Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but that he had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, we hope that you would change us by the things that we look into today, Father. Challenge us, give us insight, we pray. And we thank you so much for providing this place and this time and these people, Lord, to share in your word together. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Long reading there. We're going to begin this morning talking about deserved suffering. We've talked plenty about undeserved suffering, but I'm only planning two messages on this, and we're going to wrap it up next time. But I'm going to take the long way around as we think about these things, because I think there's something that's really important for us to take a look at here. There is a dangerous idea that's kind of wafting through some corridors of the modern Christian church today, a dangerous misconception. It's the crazy idea that once we cross the line of faith, once we come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ, once we say the prayer, maybe step into the waters of baptism, our old sinful way of thinking just vanishes. And it gives way to a new God-inspired thought life forever. The Word of God paints a much more sobering reality than this. The Christian life is a fierce daily battle between a newly justified spirit and an unrenewed mind. And that mind needs to be renewed by studying the Scriptures over and over again across a period of time. This is how we come to maturity. The Apostle Paul warned us of this tension in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, when he said, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is the true picture of the believer's post-salvation state. This morning, we're going to begin talking about deserved suffering, the suffering that we bring upon ourselves when we remain in protracted sin that we don't confess, or when we continuously say no to the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves in a different kind of suffering that we have been studying recently, this suffering that we go through to glorify God, or that is an opportunity to glorify God. This is a whole different thing. Deserved suffering is a spiritual catastrophe. When we sin, we have the means of recovering our fellowship with God in confession. However, when we remain in sin, we live in a continual unrepentant state, grieving God the Holy Spirit. If we allow our rebellion against God to continue, eventually we quench the Holy Spirit, or literally pour water on his fire. Grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, something we'll develop in greater detail next week, but grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit are two distinct ways that we can hinder the Spirit's work in our life. Just as we can grieve a loved one by breaking his or her heart, so we grieve the Holy Spirit by metaphorically breaking his heart, embracing sin and the things that he's delivered us from. I think the idea of God grieving is an anthropopathism. It's a 50-cent word that means ascribing to God some emotion that he doesn't really experience, but so that we can understand how God feels about it. But nevertheless, Scripture is clear that the Spirit has great displeasure when we walk in sin. We grieve the Spirit by choosing worldly desires over his leading. And when we do, we disrupt our fellowship with him and we hinder the production of the Spirit's work. So while grieving the Holy Spirit is largely active, meaning it's brought about by sinful thoughts or actions that we produce, quenching the Holy Spirit is largely passive, meaning we embrace sin and then we just choose to live in it and we ignore the Holy Spirit's working in our life. And as day by day by day goes on, we find ourselves farther and farther and farther from hearing the voice of God in our life. This, of course, does not cause us to lose our salvation, nor God's indwelling presence within us, but it does cause us to lose our joy, our peace, our self-control, our temperance, our kindness. What are all those things? The fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit stop growing in the heart of a believer who is grieving or quenching his presence. Furthermore, it presents us as candidates for divine discipline. And that is an astonishingly dangerous place for any believer to be. So we're going to see this in good time and how it works. But today I want to do a character study of a guy who's really a character. He's often misunderstood in one important way, and he's also, I think, understudied. I don't hear a lot of messages about him. But this story points up a very important truth about undeserved suffering, one that we'll get to this morning, as well as a 2,000-year-old theological controversy. This has been raging since the days of the early church fathers. Today we're going to look into a biblical mirror. We're going to travel back in time to a spiritually confused group of people who lived on the streets of Samaria. We're going to meet a man named Simon. He was a man that Christian writers, from church fathers even to modern day respected Bible teachers, tell us was a monster, a fake, a hollow hypocrite. The Apostle Peter rototilled up one side of him and down the other in one of the most terrifying apostolic rebukes that we're going to find in Scripture. But these secrets, but there are secrets to be found when we lift the veil of tradition and we take a look at the text itself and execute a word-by-word study of the text. When we look carefully at the raw literal grammar through which it pleased the Holy Spirit to give us this story, we uncover a much deeper truth and an infinitely more complicated story. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. What if Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus, as we've come to know him, wasn't an outsider trying to sneak into the church? Maybe he wasn't an enemy of the church. Maybe he was a brand new, uninstructed, carnal believer who brought his old, toxic way of thinking into his new life with God. I'm not going to tell you what I think about this till we get to the conclusion, but just what if? And is there anything in the text that tells us one way or another what's true? Was Simon a believer? Was he a Christian who was fallen, or was he an outside believer trying to infiltrate the church with wickedness? Is there anything in the text that answers that question? Yeah, I think there is. And we're going to get to it. If Simon was a true believer who stumbled into spiritual catastrophe, then his story is not a warning to the unsaved world. It's an urgent, flashing red light for every believer within the hearing of my voice. Because if that could happen with him, it could happen with us. And maybe it has. And maybe it is. Who knows? Let's see if we can discover it together, okay? So, to understand Simon, I think we have to take a look at the soil that he ministered in. The place where he did his magic. The book of Acts tells us that the persecution had settled into the church. And when it did, all of the church ran away from Jerusalem except for the apostles. It was a great persecution. We read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. We've developed the idea before that the Jews hated the Samaritans, so much so that they would inconvenience themselves greatly to avoid any contact with them at all. If you were in Judea and you were a Jew and you needed to go up to Galilee, many times the Jews would take a very inconvenient path by getting in a boat and sailing up the coast and then popping into Galilee so that they wouldn't have to actually run a direct line through Samaria. This is what makes John chapter 4, where Jesus meets a woman at a well in Samaria, so shocking. What was he doing talking to a woman? What was he doing talking to a woman in Samaria? What was he doing talking to a woman of questionable moral character in Samaria? You know, the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with one another. Samaritans were like half Jews, you know. And they were seen as, the Jews were very prejudiced against them. So, we've developed this idea before. The Philip that is in view here, that's in our story, the Philip that comes to Samaria, he's chased out of Jerusalem and he comes to Samaria and he's preaching, is not the Apostle Philip. He is one of the deacons who was saved in Acts chapter 6. Appointed, chosen by the church in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. C.K. Barrett makes this point very explicitly. He was not the Apostle Philip. Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist, the one that we're reading about in Acts chapter 8, was a Grecian Jew and therefore maybe a little bit more broad-minded when it came to things like, you know, going to speak to the Samaritans about Jesus. There was a lot of prejudice here. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but Luke tells us that Philip went down. And the reason for that is because Samaria has a much lower elevation than Jerusalem does. So the Samaritans were this syncretistic people who hold to a very different view of theology than the Jews do. They have a modified version of Scripture. They're deeply open to superstitious occultic practices. Unlike the Jews, they only accept the first five books of Moses as Scripture. Furthermore, they believe that Mount Gerizim is their holy mountain. It's the sacred place that was chosen by God for them to worship. As we know, the Jews feel differently. To them, it was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where they built their temple. To this very day, this picture here shows Samaritans worshiping on Mount Gerizim. So there still exists this community that has these very divergent beliefs from the Jews. But now comes Philip. And Philip is preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result, we read, is miraculous. It tells us in verse 6, Acts chapter 8, verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They listened to his words. And when they heard him, notice they heard him first, and then they saw, they heard and they saw. They saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. For a very long time, Samaria had been under the spiritual, psychological control of this guy by the name of Simon. He was doing wonders. He was doing miracles. People knew who he was. We think of him as Simon the Sorcerer or Simon Magus. He's introduced in verse 9. But there was a man. So Philip comes doing these miraculous things. But verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously now, in the past, previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. You ever meet somebody that tells you they're great? And all pay attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, now watch this, this man is the power of God that is called great. This guy's unbelievable. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now let's take a closer look at this. Luke tells us that he practiced magic. And this translates a present active participle of a single Greek word, the one we get magus from. Right? He kept on producing the action of producing magic. In other words, he did this as a career. This was his job. The participle form here indicates an ongoing practice. In this case, he'd made a career out of sorcery. In the ancient world, a magus, you know, we think of the magi, right? A magus could refer to a lot of different things. It could refer to a Persian and then later a Babylonian priest or wise man. Or it could refer to an expert in astrology, especially someone who used astrology to try to manipulate spiritual forces. Or it could refer to someone who was an authority in the interpretation of dreams or omens, hepatoscopy, you know, the tearing apart of the liver of an animal to look for certain marks, or bellomancy, you know, letting arrows fly into the sky, and where they land would tell them certain things, you know, about the future, or necromancy, trying to speak with the dead, things like this, occultic art. So it could refer to any practitioner of various occultic arts, particularly one who would use these incantations to try to control the forces of the spirit realm in some way. We don't know what kind of magician Simon was, because there's another thing we have to think of. The word magus in the Bible or in the ancient world could also refer to a huckster, a snake oil salesman. You know, like these guys that used to go around the country in our earlier days, you know, and they would sell elixirs. If you drink this, it'll take care of your rheumatism. And if you're balding, it'll help with that too. So rub a little on your head. Your feet stink, put a little bit of that on your feet. It'll smell like the elixir. So one scholarly view is that Simon was simply a charlatan who practiced magic for personal gain. That much like an early American snake oil salesman, he just sold charms for healing and divination. But as we know, there are people that you can go and see. There are magicians today. We know, living in the scientific age as we do, these are illusionists. They're able to do things right before our eyes that blow our minds, even though we know it's not real. They didn't have that kind of wisdom in the first century. When somebody did something that looked real, it was real. So we don't know about Simon, but all we know is that he held this whole area under sway because they looked at him, they watched him, they saw the things that he did, and they said, this guy has the power of God. This is unbelievable. So what kind of a sorcerer was Simon? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much, only that his kind of magic amazed people. The word amazed translates existemi, which is a word that simply means to be knocked out of your senses. I mean, it means to be mentally displaced because you see something that you don't understand. It means to be confused by what you're watching, to be astounded by what you're watching, knocked out of your normal state of mind, to experience, as one lexicon says, a feeling of astonishment mingled with fear, which is caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. So people would watch them, and they were knocked out of their senses by what they would see Simon do. But Simon did this in the past. Something new had happened in Simon's life. Did you catch that in the reading? Let's continue. We do know that whatever Simon was working at, it seriously unnerved people. Now, no one was more active in promoting Simon than Simon. He was a professional astonisher, and he's about to become astonished himself. But he liked to tell people that he was really somebody great. That's what Acts 8 and verse 9 says. And you know what? They totally bought into the legend. Verse 10 says they paid attention to him because from the least to the greatest, they were saying this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him. Why? Because for a long time he had knocked them out of their senses with his magic. So we need to be careful of self-promoters. The Bible gives us a lot of wisdom about this, right? The lack of humility in a believer is always the sign of immaturity. The wisest man who ever lived, save our Lord, wrote this: let someone else praise you, and not your own mouth. An outsider, not your own lips. This is a charge to avoid boasting, talking about your own accomplishments. You ever hear somebody come and tell you everything they can do and everything they've done and all of this? It kind of gets gross really fast, right? This is a call to let our actions speak for themselves, to live lives before the Lord, and to let others notice our hard work and our godly character naturally. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 27, Solomon warned, it's not good to eat much honey. You know what that means, honey? It's not good to eat much honey, but listen to what he says. Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A little too much honey is not good for you. Self-promotion is simply gross. It's an amazing turnoff. Furthermore, it's dangerous. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11 that all those who exalt themselves will be what? Humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. What side of the equation do you want to be on? Who were those in the New Testament that loved the praise of men? The Pharisees. John chapter 12 verse 43 says they loved human praise more than praise from God. I love the casualness with which the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:18. This is from the New Living Translation. Paul taught that when people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. And then this is what really blows me away. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his opponents, and this is what he said of himself. He said, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, he is the one who glorifies me. So be very careful about self-promoters. Instead, pay attention to those who point away from themselves and to Jesus. Paul could have gone on and on and on with his gifts and his accomplishments and all that he had done. But what does he say in Galatians 6:14? He says, far be it from me to boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we boast in anything, let it be that we've come to know the Lord. Amen? And if we do happen to accomplish something wonderful, it's the Lord who's accomplished that through us. Jeremiah put it this way, Jeremiah 9, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, folks. Chapter 9 and verse 23, let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in the strength, or their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. Well, the Samaritans paid no attention to Solomon nor Jeremiah, but they bought Simon's self-promotion hook, line, and sinker. They saw him as someone who was truly great. They paid attention to him because he had dazzled them for so long. Scholars debate what kind of magic he performed, but nevertheless, we do know that whatever he performed blew their minds. What is clear from the narrative is that Simon's powers, whatever they were, paled in comparison to what Philip was about to do. Because when Simon saw what Philip was doing, he recognized immediately that that's real power. That's real power. Which leads me to believe that Simon was probably a huckster. He was probably faking. And when he encountered the true miracles that were being performed by Philip, he instantly got it. So the amazer was himself amazed by what Philip was doing through the power of God the Holy Spirit. He recognized in Philip real, true, authentic power, not trickery, not illusion. Philip manifested the true power of God while Simon really wasn't all that the people thought he was. Nevertheless, Luke writes that Simon was saying of himself that he was somebody great. It worked for him. The Samaritans gave him a semi-divine title. They called him the great power of God. Hey, dunamis to Theou. I mean, he was a big deal to them. To them, he was the physical embodiment of God's power on the earth. And here's the thing. He liked it. He loved it. He treasured the intoxicating feeling of being seen as an elite conduit of supernatural God power. And it's going to get him into trouble. Because he's going to turn away, apparently, from this magic. But when he sees what the apostles are about to do, he's going to go back to his old way of thinking and say, man, you know, I kind of miss being called the very power of God. I kind of miss people being astonished by me. I kind of miss all the attention I received by the miracles that I did, real or otherwise. So, these verses describe a person who had held dominion over the Samaritans for some time by the wonders that he performed, whether they were real wonders or whether they were bogus. But then the true gospel arrived. Philip comes. He begins preaching to them and backing it up with manifestations of power that Simon immediately understood to be authentic, true, divine power. God was performing signs through Philip. Demonic spirits not only came out of people, they came out of people screaming. Acts chapter 7 says that these unclean spirits, the Greek word that's used here, it's the word we get catharsis from with the alpha privative in the front. Catharsis is cleansing. These were filthy spirits. And they were coming out of people. And it says that unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came screaming out of many who had them. These loud shrieks confirmed that a miraculous liberation from evil was taking place. Furthermore, they were people who had been paralyzed, maybe perhaps for their entire lives. Simon couldn't do that. Lame people, crippled people, coming paralyzed people, coming to Philip, and Philip is delivering them, preaching the gospel first, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to prove the authenticity of the gospel he was preaching, backing it up with these miraculous signs. You know, Acts is a transitional book. The church is going from one age to another age, and so things are happening here. There was a time when signs and wonders ceased. Not that God can't do miracles, but through miracle workers. That has ceased. That's not a part of our church today, the authentic Christian church. So many were doing this. Verse 7 uses the word poli, many. Many of these people were coming. Many of the lame, many of the, you know, the crippled, many of the paralyzed, many of the demon-possessed. The word poli is used twice in these verses, indicating that this was a really big deal. The repetition of the word many indicates that the miraculous healings were not isolated events, but were frequent occurrences. They were happening everywhere. And these were visible miracles. And guess who was watching? Simon was watching. Simon, who had been enamored with the gospel, and we'll talk about this as we go along because this is the big controversy. Was Simon saved? Or did Simon says he was saved? I'll tell you what, you ask John MacArthur, you're going to get a different answer than you're going to get from John Wolvert or Lewis Berry Chafer or Zuck. You're going to get a much different answer if you talk to R.C. Sproul than you're going to get from Charles Ryrie. And these are all men of God that I respect. If you read the early church fathers about Simon the Sorcerer, you would swear that this guy is in hell leading satanic Bible studies. You should see some of the translations of the verses that we're about to look at. In fact, I'll show them to you. I want to show you the controversy. I want you to see it. It's been raging for 2,000 years, and I think it's about time we solve it. We're going to do it here. Playing games? Come on. So, what was the result of Philip coming? What do you think the result would be? Somebody goes into, I told you, I had a guy that came to the door one day, and he says, I have a gift of healing, and I will do a worship, a healing at your worship service, and all you have to do is take a door offering for me. Now, you know, one of the earliest documents in the history of the church is called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. You can read it online. It's free. All these documents are, these early letters. But in the Didache, do you know what it says? This was like an instruction manual for the early church. You know what it says? If a prophet comes to you and wants to prophesy, you should listen to their prophecy. And when they leave, you give them one day's worth of food. And if they ask you for any money, disregard their prophecy. Boy, could the church learn from the Didache today, right? Well, this guy comes and I'll do this healing service for you, and all you have to do is take a, you know, love offering for me. I said, you don't have to come to a worship service to do that. I said, we have a whole building in the city filled with sick people. It's called the hospital. Go to the hospital, heal anybody that you want. These are charlatans, right? Philip wasn't a charlatan. He was healing people with the power of God to prove the gospel of God. And it was amazing. And Simon the magician, I'm going to say Simon the huckster, but you might interpret that differently. That's fine. Maybe he was a practitioner of the dark arts who really tapped in to the occult is real. Demons are real. He may have been doing something demonic. He may have really tapped in. I don't know. I tend to think that he was selling snake oil. But the result of Philip's work in the Lord was, guess what?
There was much what?
Joy in that city. People were receiving the gospel. People were being healed from being crippled or being paralyzed or demons flying out, screaming, coming out of people. And there was joy, there was liberation, there was real deliverance. No snake oil stuff. You know what Philip didn't ask for? Money. He came with the gospel. Jesus sent out the 12 and paired them up, and he said, freely you have received, freely give, right? So the progression went like this. The crowd listened to Philip's presentation of salvation in the name of Jesus. Then miracles occurred, and then the people rejoiced. Joy flooded into that community. So the people took notice of how God was working in the life of Philip. And guess what? Simon took notice too. Let's continue in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Imagine that, even women. Now, I say that, imagine that, even women, because women usually weren't given respect in these kinds of narratives in ancient documents. The fact that women are mentioned here shows that there was neither male nor female in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of the church. Men and women were treated equally. They were thought of equally. They were created in the image of God. And believe me, like we've grown much closer to that idea today. But that was unknown in the first century. In some quarters, women were cattle, equal to cattle, something you owned. Not so in the Christian community. Women had great respect. So they were believing in the name of Jesus, and they were being baptized. By the way, if you were baptized two Sundays ago, Deacon Steve, would you put your hand up there for a second? Put your hand up. That's you. Your hand. Yeah, okay. There you go. Deacon Steve has your baptism certificate if you haven't already received it, okay? We've got them. We've signed them, and he's got them for you. Steve or Ann, I'm sure we'll have them. Thank you. They were baptized, men and women. But then hold the phone, folks. Something amazing that we read in verse 13. Shocking now. Even Simon, our Simon, even Simon himself, what? Even Simon himself believed, and after being what? After being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, the testimony of Scripture says Simon believed and was baptized and was so enamored with what Philip was doing, he became one of his followers, companions. Let's let that lie for a moment, because when you hear how people talk about this monster, Simon, you're going to question your thoughts here. And seeing the signs and great miracles that were performed, he was amazed. All right, we'll return to this, but let's continue with the story. Now, the apostles were at Jerusalem. You remember what happened? In Jerusalem, there was a great persecution, and all of the believers, the church, was chased out of Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed, right? And here's what we read. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem, they stayed at Jerusalem, when they heard that Samaria, of all places, like, you know, I would put, like, you know, in parentheses, three exclamation points, Samaria had received the word of God, not just heard it, but received the word of God. When they heard this in Jerusalem, they said, we got to send some people to take a look at this. And not just any people. We're going to send John and Peter, right? These guys are like, come on. Even the apostles said, when I grow up, I want to be like them, right? Big deals, Peter and John. Well, they come down, and verse 15 says, they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they had laid their hands on them, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. Now, I want to just explain this to you. I mentioned that the book of Acts is a transitional book. Today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't done that today, I want to give you the opportunity to do it before you leave. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. But it wasn't like that at the beginning of the church. There were many believers who only received, Jewish believers, who only received the Holy Spirit when? On the day of Pentecost. Now, remember I told you've got the Jews, You've got the Jews / Gentiles, which are the Samaritans, half-breeds. And then you've got the full-blown Gentiles. So what we see in the book of Acts are what we call theologically three Pentecosts. They didn't all take place on Pentecost, but they're called three Pentecosts because there were three instances where the Holy Spirit descended down upon the church. So the first one, we know the book of Acts happened on the day of Pentecost, right? The Jewish believers received the Lord. They had all come into the temple. They were there for the festival, for the celebration. Amazing things happened. We know the story, Acts chapter 2. Now we get to Acts chapter 8. You know, they were chased out of Jerusalem. Philip ends up going to Samaria, and these half-breeds are now receiving the word of God, and now come the apostles, and what happens? They lay hands on them, they pray for them, and the Holy Spirit comes down. We call this the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts chapter 8, okay? Now, why wouldn't the Holy Spirit just come upon? Well, here's why. There was a big racial division between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit and just went out and founded their own church, you know, there would have been this sense of us and them still. Yeah, they're the Samaritan believers, but when the Jews, two of the 12, come down and they're there and they're ministering the receiving of the Holy Spirit with these people, you know what? There's great credibility and this is our church. These Samaritans are a part of the church just like you are, my Jewish brothers and sisters. And then we're not going to go there, you know, today, but you'll remember Peter is doing his thing, sleeping in the middle of the afternoon. All pastors do this. Sleeping in the middle of the afternoon on top of the roof having visions. I do this. Everybody does. Please don't call between the hours of noon and 4. I'm out like a light. But visions, and he's having all these visions, and he sees all these unclean animals. And God tells him, kill and eat. And he says something you should never say to God. No, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, kill and eat. What I've made clean is no longer unclean, right? And Peter doesn't understand this, but when he wakes up from his apostolic sleep, there's a knock on the door, and you remember he's going to be brought to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. What happens in Acts chapter 10? Peter prays for them, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles. So we see the Jewish Pentecost, the Samaritan Pentecost, and the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 8, and 10. Does that make sense? All right. But now it just happened. God was putting the church together. Now the church is together. And when somebody gets saved, they're instantly a part of the church, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Okay, let me move on from this. Let's continue the story here. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now, Simon's watching this. He had seen everything Philip did. He had seen the miracles, the healings, the demons come screaming out of people who were possessed. He had seen people come to the Lord, believe. Did he believe? Was he saved? I don't know. I can't tell you right now. So many different opinions about this. I know what it says, but, well, we'll get to that. But verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, and everybody was amazed, you know what Simon thought? You know something? I miss the old days of amazing people. And if this is a gift that can be replicated, duplicated, if this is a gift that I can get my hands on, where I can walk around giving people the Holy Spirit, well, maybe they would say that I am the very power of God again. Maybe they would say that I'm a big deal again. Maybe they would say I am great. And I think Simon's old way of thinking comes in here, and he comes up, listen, it's one thing to come up to two apostles and say this. It's another thing to come up to Peter and John and say this. These are the wrong cats to say this to. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone who I lay my hands on may also receive the Holy Spirit. Simon understood that this was power. And when Simon saw this external, repeatable ritual that brought the Holy Spirit down upon these new believers, I think the decades of bad thinking came flooding back in. This unrenewed occultic programming resurfaced. Notice Simon didn't ask to receive the Holy Spirit so that he could be more holy or more comfortable in his faith or help him in his brokenness. No, he offered them money to buy an apostolic office. He wanted to be an apostle. What is Simon doing? Simon is attempting to buy the office of an apostle. Spoiler alert, Peter no likey. No likey. He offers to buy the power to dispense the Holy Spirit, and he offers money to do it. And this word that's used for money is not necessarily coins, but it could be anything of worth, property even. You know, I'll give you something valuable if you give me something valuable. But make no mistake about it, he was asking Peter and John to give him the authority to dispense the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, give me this power. The Greek word exousia there means authority. Give me this authority so that whoever I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. He saw the apostles not as the holy messengers of Jesus Christ that they truly were, but perhaps as superior occult practitioners who possessed a high-level trade secret. I want what they have. This is greed, folks, right? I want what they have. I have an approbation lust. I want people to look at me and say, he's so great. I mean, he's the power of God. I mean, I'm blown away by what this guy does. He lusted after it. He was greedy for it. And Peter is going to give him an apostolic rebuke. It is almost unimaginable. It is so powerful that it's going to cause some people to say that by saying that, Peter was literally casting Simon into hell without the possibility of ever being saved. And there are several English Bible translations that translate it that very way. I'll show it to you. I don't think we're going to get to it today because you guys have, you've got your roast in the oven and your cornbread and it's already half past. But I'm going to show it to you. There are translations that say, they translate Peter's words by saying, you and your money can go to hell. And they believe, look at medieval art. I've got some medieval art to show you too. Not today though. And in medieval art, you know what they depict? There's one place in Peterborough Cathedral, which is in, I think, Oxfordshire, England. I'll show you the pedestal where Peter is literally taking Simon upside down. Simon's upside down, and he is plunging him into hell. Now, how do you plunge somebody into hell that's saved, or was he saved? John MacArthur says, no way, Jose. R.C. Sproul says, no way, Jose. Lewis Berry Chafer says, absolutely. John Wolvert says, absolutely. Charles Ryrie says, absolutely. Zane Hodges says, absolutely. What's the deal? We're going to put this together because it has something to do with deserved suffering. But I am going to tell you, to my deep regret, because you keep me on a leash, you're an absolutely terrible congregation, almost impossible to teach. We're not going to be able to get to it today. So I think Simon sees this, and I think all of this past comes flooding in. He wanted his old crown back. He wanted to be somebody. He could have been a contender. He missed the call. He missed being called the power of God. And so here he makes a very big mistake. Have you ever heard of the word simony? Simony? How many have heard the word simony? Okay. Simony is an important word in church history. It literally defines the sin of trying to buy something holy. Throughout the history of the church, there are people who have purchased with money, think Medici, ecclesiastical offices. You had enough money, you could get the big one, you know, the Popa, the Papa. You could buy that office. We saw bishoprics being purchased and things like this. In the Roman Catholic Church today, simony even includes selling whole. Now, how many were raised Catholic here? I was. Okay. So my grandmother said, would tell me, if you ever have a statue of a saint, and she had plenty, if you had a statue of a saint and underneath it said made in Italy, you could not sell that item. It was a sin to sell that item. How many heard something like that? Yeah, holy things like this, right? You couldn't sell them for profit. Why? Because that's simony. That's trying to sell something or purchase something that is sacred. All right? What did Simon do? He tried to buy the apostolic office. So the sin of simony is named after Simon the magician, Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. So what happened next? I'm just going to read it to you, and then we're going to say goodbye, and I'll tell you why. I don't have the time to explain all of this. I would keep you very late. But next week, we're going to get into it. I'm going to tell you what the real deal is on this. I'm going to put it before you, and you take the position you want. There are great scholars on both sides of it. This controversy has been raging for 2,000 years. I do not fault you if you have a different opinion, because everybody has the right to be wrong. I'm not going to force you to be right. That wouldn't be right, would it be, Kevin? No. Let people make their own decision. No. I'll put it before you. I think it is absolutely ironclad, easy peasy stuff. But there is a theological presupposition that blocks people from being able to say that it's true. And unfortunately, Dr. MacArthur, who I love with all of my heart and respect greatly, and he's with the Lord and he was a gift to the church, he had one theological position that would prevent him from ever believing for a minute that Simon was saved. We'll talk about it next time. But let me just read it to you. Hey, how about give me some money? I'll give you some money or maybe some property. I got some valuable stuff. Give me the power to dispense the Holy Spirit and let him and his power fall on anybody that I want, and I'll make you rich men. I will give you guys something. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. We're going to have to take a look at this. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter? Some scholars say that's salvation. In other words, you have neither part nor lot with us. We're saved, you're not. Or is it part nor lot in the ministry of dispensing the Holy Spirit? I think that's what the context demands, but whatever. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, change your thinking of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall, the poison of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And then you know what this monster is going to say to Peter? Pray for me. Pray for me that the things that you just said will not be true of me. Dr. MacArthur says that's a false confession. He was just afraid because he'd been found out. We're going to see. Because there's something in this text. And I encourage you to do a little bit of sleuthing throughout the week, you sleuths. I mean, you check up on people on Facebook. They don't know they're being, what do they call that? Stalking. Do a little stalking on Simon this week. Get off of that FaceTube and the U-book. But this is interesting, and it's not just interesting academically, folks. If Simon was saved, it changes some important things. And we'll get to why as we look at deserved suffering. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. And I want to ask you, please bow your heads. If you're here, you're visiting today, or you've been coming for some time, but you've never truly made your peace with Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is, if I asked you, brother, sister, if you were to die today, if today was the day that you go home, a car accident, anything, do you know for sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? And I'm going to do for you the same thing that Philip did when he first came into Samaria. He told them some good news. And here's the good news. We're all sinners, me and you. We've all failed. I continue to fail. You continue to fail. And the thing about it is God is so holy that he can have nothing to do with sin. One sin, if I stole a paperclip from my employment place, just that little sin is enough to separate me from God for all eternity, because God is holy and he can have nothing to do with sinfulness. So when man fell and we disobeyed him, and everybody here in this room has, I'm sure I don't have to convince you that you've done things that have displeased the Lord, that have sinned against the Lord, rebelled against him. God, knowing that we were separated from him, he loved us so much that he said, I've got to find a solution to this. And he found one. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. And he spent 3.5 years teaching us how to live a life before God. And then the Bible tells us he went to a cross. He had done nothing wrong, but he went to a cross where he was executed. But the Bible tells us why he went to that cross. He went to that cross because while he was on it, every sin I've ever committed and every sin I ever will commit was put on Jesus. And God the Father judged my sins in Jesus. Jesus became the sacrifice for me. And he became the sacrifice for you too. We don't go to heaven because we're good. We go to heaven because Jesus is good. And we receive the gift of salvation in Jesus. So he died for my sins, your sins, the sins of the world. And now he says, put your faith in me. Believe in me. Salvation comes not when we do anything, but when we believe something. When we believe that Jesus truly died for our sins. Now, if you've never done that, I want to invite you to pray in your heart along with me. This is between you and God. Pray in your heart, and you, this prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to pray the prayer will. Pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. I've made mistakes, and I've done what was wrong even deliberately. But this morning I'm seeing Jesus dying for my sins. I believe that when he was on the cross, he paid for my sins. I'm putting my faith in him this morning. I believe he took my place upon the cross. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died and were buried and rose again. I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.